Would you turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11? As you know, this morning we get to take communion. It is an important thing that we do. It is a sober thing. It is a joyous thing. It's a victorious thing. There's many things you can say about it in many aspects about what God says in reference to taking communion, because it is celebrating what Christ accomplished and did for us, looking back and reflecting upon that. His great goodness to us and His mercy and grace and kindness. That He died on a cross for us that we might be able to have our sins forgiven, that we could have peace, be free from guilt and shame and condemnation, that we could appropriate promises of God, that we could have victory in life, and that we could really give thanks to Him for all that He has done for us in keeping us, sustaining us, providing for us, and on as the list goes. But as you read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, as you know about the Corinthian church being a, I guess you could say in the sense it was a carnal church, because there was a lot of problems, a lot of issues in that church. I don't know of one that doesn't probably have some issues. But in dealing with those issues, he comes to this part about the Lord's Supper, the communion table, and he admonishes them in reference to remembering what the Lord did for them. And, you know, as you partake of the bread and the cup, to reflect back and remember the Lord's death and proclaim this until He comes. I mean, continue to preach about it and talk about it, think about it, reflect upon it, meditate upon it, because that's what our life is all about. He gave His life for our sakes. And everything that He did was for us. He didn't do anything for Himself. He did it all for us. And that is something to look at and to behold, as you see that not many people do things for other people's sake. They do it for their own sake. But what He did, it was for our sake. But in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, specifically verse 28, He puts that "but" there, as we all know about. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And so there is a warning or a cautious exhortation that a man should not partake of this bread and cup with negligent attitude or with just a ho-hum attitude, but to reflect upon your life and to think about what the Lord has done, is doing. Think about your relationship with Him and so forth and so on. He says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body or rightly judging the Lord's body." And then he goes on talking about this is the reason so many people are weak and sickly among you and die prematurely. "And for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And that's one of the greatest benefits I believe that we have in all of the Bible. I mean, benefits, He heals us, He forgives us, He provides for us, but He does give us the privilege to be able to examine or judge ourselves. Now, and when you do that, sometimes you have a tendency to favor yourself. You have a tendency to take sides with your feelings, with your emotions, and your circumstance. Nobody else has this problem that I have. And you know how it goes. We've all been down that road. And we have a tendency to be favorable more to ourselves than we do to what God says about ourselves. And we don't necessarily see everything that God wants us to see. We can be self-deception is a cruel taskmaster. Because if that gets into your life, you get to the place where you can talk about other people being deceived because they don't believe certain things that you see that they should believe because the Bible says them. But then you yourself, you know certain things, but you don't do them. And there's a self-deception there to justify or excuse yourself that, well, you know, I don't have to, you know, not all the time, or, you know, I'm an exception to the rule. We come up with all of these excuses, justifications or reasons why we don't have to do what God says because there's a weakness in our life. And so I think that I want to talk this morning, I mean, about something that I think is very hard, very difficult to be able to understand in some ways because of this self-deception thing. And we all know that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I believe that I want to see God. I want to see Him as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures, because that's how we're going to see Him more than any other way. We're not talking about visions and dreams, which God can do that if He wants. We're talking about being able to have a heart that can see as we looked into the Scriptures, because 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 tell us that we behold His glory in the mirror of His Word. And it's hard sometimes to see that because we are so much attached to this sensual, physical, visible realm, that we can't see the invisible. And the Scriptures are revealing the invisible to us. And the only way they can be revealed to us is if our hearts are open to what God has to say to us. And that sometimes becomes a real difficult thing for us, to be able to see beyond time, to see beyond our reasoning, to see beyond the circumstances, and to see that God sits on His throne. And you can look at Israel and all the problems, you think, where is God? Well, He's sitting on His throne. God's got a plan. And God's going to work His plan out for the good of all of His people. And so what I want to do this morning is we'll title this Examining Our Motives. And that is a very touchy area, examining our motives. Because no one likes exams. And he said, but he says, let us examine ourselves. We know examine has to do with part of the testing we go through, that we will allow ourselves to be evaluated and to be tested. Well, when you go to school and you especially when you get into the higher grades and you have all these tests at the end of the year, there has a tendency to be a little tension about that. How well will I do? Some people don't study and they don't care, but then there are people who study and they cram and they want to do well. They want to accomplish. They want to exceed. And there's a sense when that exam is put there and you know you got to take it, there's a little sense of tension there, or pressure or stress there. And you're wondering about all of that. And you have to deal with that. You have to learn to take a deep breath. And you have to learn to just, Christians, trust the Lord. If you've prepared yourself, then you'll do well. Because God's for you. He's not against you. Or then again, you know people who've taken driving tests. Back in my days, it was pretty easy. It's gotten a little harder today. Some people fail that driving test because, there's so many questions on it and it can be tricky. And you find that you don't do too well on those things and you have to take it over, and sometimes you're a little embarrassed about that. You failed, you didn't do well. But the failure is supposed to teach you something. You know, where'd you mess up? What'd you do wrong? So you can correct that. And that's a good thing. But then again, you can see that Christians too have tests. They have trials. And we go through things in life. I mean, life is not trial-free. I mean, you can have fat-free food, but you can't have trial-free Christianity. It just don't work. I mean, the Bible tells us that we're going to have certain things that we're going to be tested with in our life. Now, a lot of times we know that the devil's behind all that. We don't have to tolerate him. Now, I really mean that. We don't have to tolerate the devil. We have to learn to stand against him and fight. Don't let him knock us down all the time about the things we're going through. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, if we turn over there, I mean, just get to the look, just taking a little look and examine ourselves, because in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus really says this whole thing. He doesn't use the word motive, but the principle is all through the Bible about motive. And so that's what's very important. And if we can just get a little picture here of what we're talking about, and I always put a division point here, because we can look at this thing in the sense of good motives and bad motives, or evil motives. They can be good motives, they can be bad motives. And I believe it's very important to understand this, because a motive is what inspires action. And if a man's motivated about something, it inspires him to do the something he's been inspired about. Now, that can go both ways, because a man can be inspired to fight and to argue and to hurt. Certain things can be inside of a man that inspires him to do things can be bad. But then there can be things within a man that inspires him to do things that can be good. And sorting all of that out can become a problem, because you can do right things with bad motives. And that is where the difficulty is, because it looks like everybody's doing everything right, but yet their motives aren't right. And that's why you get down to the problem. You always ask that question, why? You know, why are you doing what you're doing? What is the reason behind all of that? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. The word seen is one of these little nuggets that are in Scripture, because you wouldn't maybe figure it all out until you went to the Greek and you begin to look at it. But it's where we get our word theater or theatrical, which brings out the problem with hypocrisy, doesn't it? Because it's all about people who are trying to be theatrical about the things that they do. It's like a drama. They're going through something and they're pretending to be something they're not. They're playing the hypocrite. Hypocrites putting on a mask and, you know, pretending or playing a role that you are somebody that you are not. People do that a lot of times. I mean, that's what movies are about. They're playing a role. Now, sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. But the problem with all of this is that it happens to Christianity that people come into church and they start doing things to be seen. And so the Greek and the roots are where we get this word theater or theatrical from. And you see that a lot in Christianity where there's so much performance. A performance in order for you to impress people, to make people think something of you that really is not true. You see it in a lot of singing in the gospel singings. You see it in a lot of preachers. You see it in a lot of individuals within the church. People know how to play the role. And therefore, they can do things. But then their motives for doing them are wrong. They're doing what's right, though. Because you can see them that they're doing what is right. But the problem is they want something from what they do. They want the recognition. They want the applause. They want the attention. They want the fame. They want somebody to recognize that they're doing that. And there's where the problem is, really, because if that's your motive, and only you can know that. Now, sometimes God can give a gift to somebody, and they can say, you know, in their heart, they can know that you are really playing a hypocrite. And that has to be a gift that God gives somebody. We can be suspicious. And that's not a very good thing all the time, and we can be skeptical. And I know I sometimes am about a lot of things because I see so much that I realize that God gives you discernment to realize that some things are just a pretense, that they are not really true and honest motives. Because honesty is an important thing. That's part of what Christianity is all about. And so you can do a good deed, but you do it because it's all about performance. It's designed to cause somebody else to recognize you and to, you know, draw attention to yourself. Because he talks in the context here when he says these things about praying and about giving and about fasting. You do it for one reason. You want to sound a trumpet when you give. And so when you go by, you know, we don't take up a collection, so you can't sit there with the old trumpet in your pocketbook, and when the basket passes you, you want to go, I'm giving a big check, everybody. Well, I think here, everybody, you'd embarrass yourself if you did that. But here you'd have to go buy that little box and do that. Or maybe you want to wait till everybody's saying, don't. I might find myself in a trial saying this because nobody will give anything. But by the same token, you know, it's your whole motive. I mean, you're not trying to hide the giving necessarily. Well, I'm giving, don't nobody look. Because that could be just as theatrical. But you just do it. I mean, Jesus stood by the box when that woman gave. Watched the people give out of the abundance versus the woman who gave everything. And he recognized that. And so, I mean, but this woman didn't come up there and took the horn and say, I'm poor and I don't have much, but I'm going to give it all, please. She didn't do that. She just gave with her heart. Her motives were right. So it's all about motives. I mean, because in Luke 18, we know about that man we've beaten all over the country. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, where this Pharisee in the context talks about, you know, well, but he says Jesus spoke this because this man was self-righteous and in his heart he despised other people. And so there was something about this man that had learned to play the role in the game. Because he did right things. Because he said, you know, I give and I attend church and I do this and I fast and I pray and I do all these things. Everything he did was right. Those were biblical principles. But the problem was he wanted attention for it. He wanted his Sunday school perfect attendance pin or, you know, recognition, whatever they give to him sometimes. He wanted to be recognized about, look at me, I'm here all the time. And because of that, that was the problem. And Jesus barked that out. Because this man thought he was righteous because of the things he did. And the things he did were right, but his motives were wrong. And see, that's where the problem comes in. Because we all got to stand before God and give account of our lives. And you can say, well, I'm a missionary and I travel all over the country and I do this. And you can be real proud about that. And then your whole motivation for that, though, is yourself. To exalt yourself, to have fame, popularity, recognition, rather than just go. You don't have to announce you're going and how many people you minister to. I mean, there's times and places for all that. But what's the motive behind it? If the motive is to make people go, oh, man, look at this guy. He's been all over the place. If that's your motive, that's wrong. So it could be good or it could be bad. And one who knows it more than anybody else is God. And God wants us to know it too. He wants us to be able to see that. Because when you see you're doing something and your motive ain't right, you can check yourself. And you can correct yourself. And by doing that, then you're showing that you are having a right heart before God, because that's what's important, to have a pure heart. And that's part of being pure before God, because even David in Psalms 43 and verse 1, it says, you know, judge me, Lord. I mean, plead my cause. And many times David would talk about that, because God is the one who will, he looks at our life, and he's coming back, and he was looking for those who have faith, he says in Luke 18 and verse 9. I mean, will I find faith when I return? 1 Peter 1 talks about he'll be, you know, when he comes back, we'll be looking for that appearing of him. And people who have faith for him and who are faithful. Matthew 24 talks about that. And 25, about will he find them so doing? Or will he find them that they have kind of compromised? They're religious, they go to church, but yet they're not applying the word to their lives. They're kind of compromised everything, but they got the outward form, but they're inwardly bankrupt. And therefore they will be, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth, as it says in that context of all that. So Christians can often be guilty of show, often guilty of pretense, theatrical, performing. The world teaches us to do that. I mean, really do. A lot of times we want our kids to go up there and do certain things, and, you know, I mean, whether they the piano recital or a little play or something they might do, that's all fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if we make it so, you know, you want to go out there and you want to really show off, it's not going to be good. Something about that. If you got a talent, you do that talent to the glory of God. You do it with a good heart, honesty, the best you can, and God will bless it, and people will recognize it, and it won't be any pretense about it. And you've been around people, and you've seen people that it seems like something's not right. Then the other is you think, man, that was so good, it was so pure. And you recognize that there's something wrong. I mean, you've been in many meetings over the years, and you find sometimes there are people that preach or say certain things. You realize that there's something that's not there. It's almost as if it's just a show. If you're trying to show off something or pretending to be something they really are not, their heart's not in it. And all they're looking for is the recognition or the offering, whatever it may be. And a lot of these meetings today with charismatics and all of the running around and trying to display everything and make something out of it. I mean, blowing on people and saying it's the Holy Spirit, knocking people down. It's all show. It's theatrical. It's to be seen. And there's something about that that just turns you off if you're discerning about that. But then again, you find a lot of people who call themselves Christians are like sheep that just follow anybody. So our actions only have real meaning when they're done with pure motives. And that's what's important. Because our actions can only really have some true meaning when they're done with a real pure motive. And you will know whether it's right or wrong. You look at the corporations today, businesses who appeal to the environmental cause. And they kind of lean in that direction. They want to go green, you know. And I mean, I know there's certain parts of environment that we need to take care of our world. We don't trash it and pollute the rivers. I understand all of that. But the environmentalist day is not like that. They're out, that's all this cap and trade and everything. That's all about control and manipulation. That's communism, what it is. And that's what it's all about. But you find these corporations lean that way to the people because they really want to appease the people because their motivation is to get the business. You see, they know that if they got our business and they don't have those people's business, and they're going to, these special interest groups will come along and they will boycott and they will say things and get in your face and cause these corporations to think, man, we're going to get in trouble if we don't do so. They lean in that direction and they put on a performance and they say things and you realize they're performing. You realize it's just all, it's theatrics. It's all about, you know, show and advertisement and appealing to people in a certain way to make them think, you're good guys. So they will buy from you and all of that kind of things. You know, you find a lot of times, too, in the tobacco industry when they give these advertisements about, you know, that, you know, the Surgeon General says that smoke is not good for your health and you are not smoking. They don't know that today. They say a lot of these things about smoking. But you listen to that and you think, it's hypocritical because they're still selling cigarettes. It's all theatrical. It's all about show. It's all about, you know, pretending to be something you really aren't. We care about your health, and we care about this, but yet they are just still selling their cigarettes. And if they really cared about you, they wouldn't sell them. It doesn't be that simple. And alcohol the same way. Drive safe and, you know, and all this stuff, and have a designated driver and everything else, but we're still going to sell you alcohol. And you think, how hypocritical are you? I mean, I think education is good about those things, driving safe and have a designated driver. But still, if you really thought that this stuff was, you'd say, you know what, you ought not to drink. Because, you know, explain to them what drinking does to people and alcohol does to people and the sickness and disease and all of the tragedies that come out of that. Well, see, that would not be politically correct. The politicians know. And politicians are the biggest, boy, they want FaceTime everywhere. They really do because they want to, you know, play their little game and tell people one thing and do the very opposite of what they say. It's theatrical. It's all about putting on a show, all about pretending. In the educational system, we care about you. We want you to get a good education. But look what they're teaching the children. I mean, it's hypocritical. It's all deceptive and wrong. Now, I know there's good people within that education system and all that, a few of them anyway. But You have to question motives like that sometimes. You look at the things in the advertisements and you think, I'm tired of it. I'm not going to let it lure me and deceive me because it is so deceptive. And that's what it's all about, is to lure you to make a decision. It wants to motivate you and motivate you in the wrong kind of way. I mean, just sex education, when they tell the kids it's okay, just be safe. That's hypocritical. And it goes on and on like that kind of thing happens. So motives have to do with inspiring actions, causing a person, determining the choice the person will make. And so if you can properly motivate a person, what you want them to do, good or evil, I mean, you just motivate them enough, they will do it. I mean, look at a lot of these community organizers, how they motivate people to go out against the government and all the rich people and the rich corporations. They are evil, they're wrong, and they're motivating them. You do away with all that, what's going to happen? You ain't going to have much out there, folks. I mean, maybe they are making a lot of money and everything else, but they have something to sell. I mean, capitalism have its way. It'll purge itself sooner or later. It always does. But see, those become the problems because we get that down and we get this inside of us and we get, yeah, get them, man. And that's wrong. Because what's going to happen is it's going to backfire on a whole lot of people. So motives really move the will to action. And Jesus warned them in Matthew chapter 6 about performing, about acting and pretending when you give and when you pray and all of these things, because he says giving is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And I don't want, when you say this in a way, you got to have right motives. And everybody, well, I ain't going to give them. Well, that's the wrong motive. It really is, because you're hurting yourself with that. And so again, giving is good, but why is this? Because we want to not be recognized in our giving, but we know that God promises us that if we give, that we will also reap what we sow. But more than that, we know this, that he's like he says, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So you have to experience that part of it too, don't you? Because, I mean, you can have, got to be real careful here how you distinguish this, but you can say, okay, you can teach prosperity and teach what you sow, you will reap. And that's true. I believe that. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Men, give into your bosom. Bible promises that. But if that is your motive, only and solely is to prosper, it could be wrong. There has to be more to it than that. Because in giving, you're giving because God requires you to give. I mean, you stop and think what the Bible says about giving. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, he tells us there about, if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. But if you give abundantly, you get back abundantly. And we see that clearly in the scriptures. But giving is a way we show we're thankful for God providing for us. I mean, that is a real deeper motive, isn't it? That God provided for me this week. That he gave me shelter. That he gave me food. That I have a job. You say, well, I don't have a job. Well, believe God for one. He provided for you, didn't he? He protected you. Do you have food and your heat's okay and everything's going on? You got clothes on your back, gas in your car. You doing okay? Then God provided. And so by giving, you say, as if it's a widow's mite, you're still giving. I can't give a whole lot. And, don't start talking about it and give us a theatrical performance. Just give whatever you got to give. If it's a nickel, if it's a dime, if you found a dollar bill under your seat, maybe God put it there for you to give. He gives seed to the sower, and you give. And so, I mean, that's what's just part of it. I mean, giving also shows that you're not greedy. It really does. It shows that there's something inside of you that, I'm grudging. I hate giving. Well, you're greedy. You've got a problem. And so there's a good motive here of saying, that I want to give because God requires me to. It's the right thing to do. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I want to thank God for providing for me this week, that I have money and that I've been able to pay my bills and everything's done and I have some left over. But I'm supposed to take off top to give him and still have some left over. That's what makes it so miraculous in our relationship with him. And so giving also proves that I'm just in a right attitude towards God and not a person who is grudging or greedy or just hateful towards everybody that's doing better than I am. I just want to give. That's all I want to do because it's a right thing to do. In Matthew chapter 12, as I mentioned earlier about verse 40, 41, speaks about that, those people who gave out of their abundance. See, if you have... If you just take $1,000 and $100, a person who has $1,000 can give $100, not miss a whole lot. A person who has $100 can't give that $100, but they can give $10, $15, and still have some left. But see, it's all about in proportion. So somebody's able to give more than somebody else is to give. But when somebody gives out of their abundance, they got a whole lot more left. You only got $85 left, they got $900 left. So, well, ain't fair. I'll go join the community organizers. Try to steal from everybody. I'll get the taxes. But see, that's wrong. Because that's nothing but greed itself. That backfires on everybody when they start doing that thing. In John chapter 12, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, in that context, it talks about Judas, where he tried to hide his motives. And let's look at that just a second. Because that's what some people try to do. They try to conceal and, you know, pretend to be something they're not. So this is something that becomes a real issue. And John chapter 12, verse, this one, a woman came with the ointment and all that, wiped Jesus' feet. And then in verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. So we know something is not right in his heart. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? It sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds real, real good. This, he said, not, here comes motive, not that he cared for the poor. His motive here is exposed in the scriptures, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So his whole motivation for that, looking at that ointment that was so expensive and being given, you know, to Jesus, should have been, hey, wow, let's take, don't pour that out. That's worth 300 pence, man. You're crazy. But what was his motive? Was he going to give it to somebody else who had a greater need? No, he wanted it for himself. His motive was evil. He was a thief. So that's exposed right here. And we know in Matthew chapter 26 what Judas did. He came to Jesus when he was going to betray him, and he kissed him on the cheek. That seems to be such an affectionate thing to do. But he's betrayed him. The man had an evil heart. His motives were inspired by money. He denied his Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It was prophesied in the Bible, and he did that very thing. And so you can see his motive was evil. And so sometimes that can be in people's lives too, that where they give or they help or they do something, it's all because I want attention. I want somebody to see what I'm doing. So, well, maybe they'll talk about it. You know, the Bible says don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And I know sometimes that happens, but you don't do it for purposely. And so over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. See, all I'm trying to do is just dive in here a little bit and look at this thing and let us just let God speak to your heart and say, well, you know what, I have been like that. I've been wrong. And that's a good thing. And if you get mad, that's another problem. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. And verse 15, hereby perceive, 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And so he talks about you see somebody who has a need, don't shut up your compassion. Now maybe you can't provide the financial aid that they need, but you could pray. You could be available. You could comfort them in some way. I mean, maybe you could plead their cause. I don't know. I mean, God can teach you to do something there because you see this need. And you realize that God can use you there without being, you know, a selfish person. But you recognize. So often we see somebody have a need. I mean, I'm talking about within the context of the church and something that's going on. And we just kind of shut up our bowels of compassion. Oh, that'll take care of itself. Don't worry about it. And sometimes things that might be a place where, you know, you realize that, well, they have to go through this. God's teaching them something. You discern that. You let them ride it through because we need trials. Don't like them, but we need them. They teach us a whole lot of lessons in life. But at the same time, we realize that people have needs. And then wisdom tells you when you help them, you don't always give them money because some people just don't know how to handle it. You give them the money for something they have a need for, or gas in their tank or oil in their tank or something else, and they take it out and buy a new TV. Or something. That ain't right. So you have to use wisdom in applying that. You see that people don't have the ability to do that. But you care enough for people that you're willing to help them. So we can see that, you know, giving can be good and bad. Well, let me ask you a question. Can jealousy be a bad motive? Yes and no. You ever stop thinking about that? Is God a jealous God? Does he have bad motives? No. Did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 he has a godly jealousy over his people? concerned about them being lured away by Satan. So, I mean, sometimes it can be a zeal and a jealousy towards people because you don't want to see them hurt. You want to protect them. I mean, nobody wants to share, God doesn't want to share you with another. And He doesn't want you out there, you know, indulging in the things of the world because that becomes, we would say, a spiritually adultery. And, you know, a husband and wife, the relationships, I mean, I don't want to share my wife with nobody else, neither she with me, somebody else. And so that's, you're talking about here just a good kind of godly jealousy over one another. But then again, jealousy can be a cruel thing, can't it? Can't it? Because jealousy, you see something somebody else has had, you become, you know, you just turn against them. You think, you know, you start talking about them, you're critical about them, you want to make yourself look better. And envy comes into the picture too, because envy always wants to take what somebody's got. It wants to hurt people, wants to take away from them. So these things you can see in the Bible says about them, they can be good and they can be bad. And people become jealous of another's beauty, another's dress, another's wealth. And it goes on down the line as you begin to watch it. I mean, I think you see a lot of poor people in this world who are in these community organizers and other things who are using this very thing. Well, you know what? They have a whole lot. They can afford to give more. They're jealous people. There's something wrong with them. They don't have to pay hardly any taxes at all, if any, and then they still want more of your money. Something wrong with these people. I say they got evil motives behind it because, you know, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. And so, you know, so I don't have a job. Well, I'll tell you what, I got a barnyard up there. You can come up there and scoop some for me. No one do that. Well, you don't want to make any money then. You're too proud. Maybe God wants to humble you and give you a shovel. Okay. But you see, people can be that way. Even good people, religious people. In Psalm 73, we see here about our good old friend Asaph. He had a problem. And what was his problem? Well, his problem was that he envied the prosperity of the wicked. That's what he had a problem with. Verse 3, he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When I saw it, I was envious. They begin to look at their life. They don't seem to go through the things I go through. They don't have the problems and all this stuff. I mean, why is it? I mean, because sometimes we look at it. I mean, man's going to reap sooner or later. He might be, when he dies, until then, God might let him live to be an old age. He might be very rich and wealthy and have all the nice things it seems about. But in his heart, he's probably a very lonely person. There's probably a whole lot there you don't see or know about. In eternity, he'll get his sentence before God. Believe me, he will. But we look at all that and then we can, because God uses this to let us examine ourselves and tell us, don't look at that. I will deal with you on your relationship with me because you have more light and more is required of you than it is the wicked people. But then again, you can look at a lot of things as far as people who are evil and a lot of these movie stars and rock stars, they die a young death. You see all of that. But then sometimes there seems to be this anomaly here where some people seem to live longer and you wonder about it. But this man here was a man of God, but he realized that something was not right here about this. But as until he went into the house of the Lord, verse 17, and he saw their what? He saw their end and he understood what was going on. That means in eternity they will be judged. And that corrected his attitude, didn't it? There's none on earth I desire. No one but God. He's the desire of my heart. That's what he says later on down in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. That was a good attitude. He came out of that thing with a good correction in his life. Then over in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1. So this just look at yourself and ask yourself, are you looking at somebody else, some other kid's got something better than you have, they dress better, they got prettier hair, they got prettier this, they got more makeup. You look at that kind of stuff today and everybody gets all flustered about it. You know what? That's just the devil in the world trying to stir up a bunch of trouble. That's all he ever does. Proverbs 24, verse 1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. How about that? Because they might have a lot, they might do good. But why do you want to be around them? And then look back in chapter 23, verse 17. Let not thy heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Have you ever envied a sinner? Ever been jealous of something somebody else had? Come on, the car they had. I mean, maybe their parents, they got all the up stuff. They got the iPods and the whatever, blah, blah. They got all of it. And you look, you got hardly anything. You have to work hard. You have to earn. And you have to go out there and You work 3 months to be able to get the money to be able to buy the thing you want, and their parents just give it to them. They dress nice, they got designer clothes on and all the stuff, and you're looking at them and you're thinking, man, and you're getting a problem inside of you. What's wrong? Motives. You're not right. God can't honor that kind of attitude, can he? No, he can't. He says right here, be not thou what? Let thy heart envy sinners. I don't care whether they're rich sinners or poor sinners. Don't let your heart envy them. In Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? That's a pretty sober passage of Scripture, because envy is a wicked thing, boy. It goes after people because it's kin to jealousy. Jealousy just sees what other people have and they just grumble about it. Envy wants to do what they can to hurt them, to get it from them. Destroy them if they can. And then you think about pride. How many people motivated by pride? Everybody wants to achieve. Everybody wants to be successful. God wants us to be successful. Nothing wrong with that. But sometimes we become so enamored with achieving and success and being in the limelight and being recognized and getting attention and getting applause that we feed on that. How many people in the media, Hollywood, politicians and other people just feed on recognition, pat on the back, awards, things they've done? It's all about pride. It's all about what you've done and what you've accomplished. Where is God in all of this? I mean, where is the recognition of the one who gave you life? Where is the recognition of the one who gave you everything that you have that you couldn't even breathe without him? And people don't even acknowledge him. That's what pride just leaves God out of the picture. I mean, again, like the man in Luke chapter 18. I mean, he thought, well, man, I've done all this. Look what I've done. I've accomplished all these things. And this other, he thought himself better than other people. And so, again, we find ourselves in a whole lot of problems. Look at Psalms 27 again with me in verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thy own mouth, a stranger, and not thy own lips. Proverbs 27. Did I say Psalms? I meant Proverbs. Proverbs 27. Y'all listen better. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Out over James chapter 4, it says, don't go say, I'm going to go over here, I'm going to buy and sell, because your life is just a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow brings. Now, it doesn't mean we can't plan a vacation. Doesn't mean we can't plan something we're going to do. But if God wills, it says. Because we don't know that tomorrow we might not be able to travel. I mean, everything could just stop in a minute. And we find ourselves just, we can't go nowhere right now. I mean, we have to just wait until things clear up on that. So, and it says, don't you go around boasting about, well, man, I'm going to tell you what I've done. Let somebody else say it. Don't you say it. I know sometimes you're giving a testimony and, Psalms talks about boast in the Lord. My boast is in the Lord. This is what God did. This is what God accomplished. I want to give him the glory. Like Paul and them said in the book of Acts, don't look on us as if we did this by our own hands. It was God that did all of this. They recognized God. And here's where we have a problem, because a lot of people don't. Do you recognize God that much in your life and give him the glory for all that he's done in preserving and keeping your life? Because not everyone can handle achievement. Not everybody can handle success. It goes to their head. You take a person who has a good talent and you bring them out and you throw them out there right away and they haven't been seasoned. And God hasn't proven them. It says don't let a novice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 coming into a place of an office, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So you see a lot of this happening over the years with people who were in rock and roll, were able to sing, had a talent. They got saved before you know it. They were up and singing Christian stuff. Well, they should have sat down a few years. They should have been humbled and sat down. Wait on God, because you're going to start mixing some junk with that stuff. Because you haven't been seasoned yet. You haven't been proved yet. Because that's what it taught. Proving a person. Because if you don't do that, you might find out they'll jump in there right away, and in 6 months, the devil's got a hold of them and starts using them. Because you know what the devil's condemnation was? It was Isaiah chapter 14. I will exalt myself. I will go up and I will be as God. And people get that in their heart. They think more highly of themselves than they should, Romans 12. And you start thinking, well, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've done. Well, no. Look what God has done. He's the one who provided for you. He's the one who financially blessed you and physically blessed you and all other ways blessed you. He is the one who did it. And you recognize and give Him the glory. And so often we don't want to do that. And you realize that you're taking something from God that belongs to Him. Because remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? What did Nebuchadnezzar say? I've done all this by my own hands. This is great. Look what I... Can you imagine this man? A mighty person. A kingdom. The only kingdom we got is a few acres. Or whatever. Or a house or a cottage or whatever. A shed we got. That's all. This man had a whole kingdom. He ruled. And look what I have done. He got so inflated in his ego. So lofty minded. And boasting of himself that God had to bring him down. Didn't he? And at the end of that, in Daniel chapter 4, it says something about Nebuchadnezzar. When he came back to his senses and quit eating grass like an animal, it says that he glorified the God of heaven. Because he realized, he learned a lesson, didn't he? That God is the one who gets all of the glory because He is the one, He does as He wills in the kingdom of men. He allows one to rise, another to go down. He does it all. And we've got to remember to acknowledge Him as the one who does it. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, in the context there about Herod, remember after they had Peter was in prison and Peter escaped, they had killed James. And there was just havoc going on here in the early church. I mean, they were losing their lives, some of them, over their beliefs. And here was Herod, and Herod the Great. I mean, this man had been, you know, I believe that people like Hitler, Hussein, and all these people, and bin Laden, I think that there's something behind them, that their people just get behind them and cheer them on, that motivates them, their ego, that motivates them to do even more. I really believe that. There's something behind. It's just like in a ball game when you're playing, when you're running track or you're playing football, and I did those things, you have cheerleaders. And you hear him cheering, it inspires you. It motivates you. It motivates you to give it all you've got. And you do it. And a lot of times, people on those football fields, basketball fields, and track, they do it to perform. It's theatrical. It's something inside of them that's performing. Because they're getting applause. And they will go on and do more to get it. Because they like that moment, that limelight moment. Oh, man, it was so glorious. And then when the crash comes and it's not there, they want it again. And I believe that people who do those kind of things and their people applaud them and recognize them and all that stuff and hail them and all that other, they want more, so they will do even more to get it. Because behind all of that is demonic activity and it's pride. It's an ego inflation, folks, where you think that you are the greatest and the best. And this is what happened to Herod. Because he had killed some people. And they wanted to do more. And he began to have a great speech here, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them at Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of God and not of man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory and was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And I think about this often when I read that. I think now, he was smote and eaten of worms. How long does it take for a man's body to decompose? Quite a while. But I don't see that here. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Eaten of worms, then he gave up the ghost. Something supernatural happened here. Something really supernatural happened here where God smote this man in such a way, people looked at that and they were appalled at what they saw. It was a supernatural event. And that's the way I see that right there. And people just are astounded at what happened here because of that judgment that came place upon a man because he did not give God what? The glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul's admonishing the Corinthians again, you know, quit boasting about Peter baptized you and Paul baptized you and this man baptized you. I mean, well, so-and-so baptized me. You start doing that stuff and you're carnal. You really are. It's not who baptized you that makes anything. It's the fact you got baptized because of what Jesus did for you. That's what's important. And he goes on here talking about the contrast between man's wisdom and the world's wisdom and on. He says, but verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why God has chosen the people who are more humble, not the mighty, the noble, and the rich. Because those people who have achieved and gained certain things in life, they think they deserve it. They think they earned it. And they did. They worked hard and they earned it. But by the same token, God was the one who inspired them to do that. God was behind it. God gave them the ability to do it. And it was all God. And you give God the glory for all of that. It's that simple. Jeremiah brings this same thing out. Glory not in not the wise man glory in his own wisdom or his riches or his wealth, but glory in that he knoweth the Lord. And that's what he's saying right here. But that no flesh would glory in himself in the presence of God. Then verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So if you got something to say, give a testimony to the Lord of his goodness, of his mercy to you. In the last days, we're going to find boasters. And you know, I used to watch football a lot. I used to be in when I was out of the Lord, and even the first few years I was in the Lord. But football changed so much. I mean, it was something that happened. All these arrogant people came into it. And they began to have such an arrogancy about them and boasting and everything else. I can't watch it. It's just not that I wouldn't watch maybe at the end of the season, see who wins and just interested in that. But it's just so much about it and the basketball and all of these events that you see going on in baseball. People have gotten so proud about their achievements and their abilities and they want to exalt it to a degree. And then occasionally you see somebody says, I give God all the glory. What a contrast. What a contrast between the two. And that's what he's talking about here, because like it said in Daniel chapter 4, those who walk in pride, God is able to bring them down to humility. And you don't want that to happen in your life. You don't want God to bring you down to that. Then take anger. Anger is another thing that motivates people. And there's two good. There could be good and bad. I mean, not a righteous indignation, we would say. Jesus had it in Mark chapter 3. But he does no harm. But it caused him to say something about truth to these people because they were so wicked. So there can be a kind of anger that is righteous, because you see somebody being hurt and justice not being done as it should be on the earth. I mean, Jeremiah was appalled at what he saw. There's no justice upon the earth. And the thing he says in the Bible is about a man who's long-suffering, which is the very thing that we all must be, because the word macrothumia means slow to anger, not quick to anger. Now, how many people are so quick to get angry? So quick they get fired up over nothing. And you know what? You got to watch out. Politics is going on. It can fire you up. And that can be good and it can be bad. I want to know what's going on, but you get fired up, get your mouth into it, and get in trouble. You trip up over some things. So you need to back off a little bit and start praying more. Now, come on. Listen to what I'm saying. And so again, we realize like in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 17, it says here, a person who's soon angry acts foolishly. Because that's what motivates him. His anger is motivating him. Have you ever noticed that when you get angry, you act foolishly? How many times have you said to yourself, man, that was foolish. I should have never done that. Well, why'd you do it? It's because you let your anger motivate you, not God. You didn't calm down. Verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Soon angry. Just quick-tempered. I mean, just a short fuse, if you would. So, I mean, it really behooves us all to just take a thought about that, because we all have a tendency to get angry. Ain't nobody in this church that is exempt from that little problem in their life, some way, fashion, or form. You jump to conclusions, you get mad, you get angry, you shoot off at the mouth, and you start saying things, and you later regret you ever said them. So what should you do? Count to 1,000. I know they say count to 10 or something, but I didn't count to 1,000, because that gives you a whole lot longer time to walk. But doesn't it? And calm down a little bit about everything. Because you know what? After your mind, anger has a tendency to impair your judgment. You can't think clearly. You respond, you react, and you walk away from it and you begin to think about it. You realize, this is all stupid. It's foolish. It really is. It's over nothing. It really is over nothing. Walk away from it, forget it, and just commit it to the Lord. And you'll find that things will turn to your good in all of that. And so long-suffering is very important. The Bible warns us in Proverbs 21 and verse 19, about an angry woman. And that's not to pick on women, because it says something about angry men too. Proverbs 21 and verse 19, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And it is. Women, let me tell you something right now. You need to be calm, collect, cool, quiet, meek. And we'd be glad to get some duct tape with praise the Lord on it. I mean it. It's 1 Peter 3. I wish you'd read it every day. Wish all of you read it every day. And I wish every man would read Ephesians 5 every day. And read 1 Peter 3 too, about your part. The more you read, the better you will all be. Because this is what God requires of all of us. Over in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24 and 25, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a fierce man thou shalt not go, lest he learn his ways and he become a snare to your soul. We know that. So watch out who you hang around with. And it says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27, is it? An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright is not. That's not the one anyways, but it says a angry man stirs up strife. I got the wrong verse. Just an angry man stirs up strife. When you get angry, what do? You start arguing. You're contentious. Somebody offended you. Somebody didn't do something you thought they should do. You want to go tell somebody else about it, and you start stirring up problems. Next time you find yourself going through something, and something didn't go the way you thought it should go, somebody said something about you, somebody didn't approve of something you did, why don't you just shut up and go away and pray? Don't call anybody. Don't say anything. Just be quiet, because as soon as you start telling somebody else, all you're doing is stirring the pot. I'm telling you, too much is going on that is motivated by the flesh. The works of the flesh, where people allow their feelings and their emotions, their desires and their ego to get in the way, that it causes a whole lot of problems for their life. Or lust. And we know all about lust, don't we? We know it. It's a reality. But lust sometimes motivates people to do things. You so much as look on another woman to lust after it, you commit adultery. We know the story of David. And we know the look at our society, educational system. Lust is something that's promoted. Parents are a big problem today because they promote be safe. They buy birth control for their children. They themselves live a loose lifestyle. A lot of them been married, divorced, and remarried so many times. So what are you telling your children to do when you're not doing something right yourself? You see that in society today, and you see Hollywood, education, politics, everything seems to be promoting this thing. It don't seem to want to restrain pornography. I think child pornography, they ought to have a dragnet on that. They ought to pull those people out, and they ought to get them out of this country. Those people are the filth and scum of the earth. I mean, Paul said that. These people are so wicked, and yet we find this is promoted, and they're trying to take homosexuality and promote it in the younger grades now to our children. That is so filthy and so wicked when they start doing that kind of thing. And so we look today, though, and see what is promoted in all of the stores, the dress, the looseness, open up the blouse and pull up the dress and make it tight and let everybody see it. And everybody walks around showing off their body, and then we wonder why we have a problem. You look at Hollywood and all that's presenting to us to be able to, you know, get us with our eye gaze, looking, and pornography becomes a real problem in people's lives. And so lust becomes something that he says a person who does that has committed adultery in their heart. And that brings judgment upon their life. And that is a warning to all of us to be careful of. But how many are motivated to serve God, to stand for truth, and to really believe everything that the gospel reveals? What motivated Christ? I mean, stop and think about what motivated him. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says that he died for our sakes. Our sakes. John 17, verse 19, he said that in there, he said he was set apart in order for the truth's sake for us. For the truth's sake. Everything that Jesus did was not for his sake, but for somebody else. He died for us. The virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ and all of that, and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his suffering, everything he did was not for himself, but it was for you. It was for our sakes. You find it all over in the Bible. And then you turn around and you realize, like, and we'll look at Psalms 40 and look what motivated Jesus to do the will of God. You can see that it was in his heart to do this. In verse 8 of Psalms 40, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law was within my heart. And this is quoted over in the book of Hebrews, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will. His will was in his heart to do what the Father wanted him to do. There is nothing more wholesome than all of that. And you look over in the New Testament and look what Paul said about our life. Because Paul lived his own religious life for his sake. To get recognition, to get attention. His whole motivation was for himself until he was saved. And then you start seeing something different. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Why do we suffer? We suffer because of him. Because we have identified with him. He is our master and our Lord. We're not suffering because we're who we are as individuals. I don't suffer because my name is Mike. Now you can because you sometimes people do that because of their pride and arrogance and people don't like them. But we suffer simply because of righteousness' sake. As Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says that. We suffer for righteousness' sake. We suffer because we're identified with Jesus. Because we exalt him. Because we love him with all of our hearts. And he is the reason we live today. We want to serve him on his terms. We're motivated to do his will. And there's where a lot of problems are in Christianity. A lot of people are not motivated to do God's will. They're only motivated to do what they want to do. The world's behind that. The devil's behind that. The feelings and emotions behind that. They only want to do what they want to do. They care less about what God has to say about their lifestyle. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse. You can keep your finger there in Philippians because I'm going to be back close to that. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See, I did you a favor. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof. He's talking about being made all things to all men. He's talking about the things he gave up and left behind. Done nothing to offend anybody, but only he did. I do all this for the gospel's sake. How many of us can say that everything we do is for the gospel's sake? We work for the gospel's sake. We live and we move and we have our being in him. When we speak to other people, it's because the gospel's behind that. We know that we are living epistles. We want to be such an example in all that we do that people would see something in us that is different. How many of us do that? This is Paul's life. This is what we should be. Over in Colossians 1 and verse 24. I told you I was coming back close. Colossians 1 and verse 24. He's speaking here about the body. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church. So for the church, he's talking about all that he went through was for the church's sake. I mean, he speaks about everything he did for the elect's sake. Not because of me, that I want recognition, that I want attention, that I want a plaque, that I want an award, that I've been in the ministry so many years and I deserve this. He didn't care about any of that. The only thing he cared about was who he was in Christ and that he presented himself in such a way it was for the gospel's sake, it was for the body's sake, it was for the elect's sake. And over in 2 John chapter 1, look what John says. I mean, this is all about who we do things, why we do things. In 2 John chapter 1, in verse 2, where John's talking about the truth. Verse 1 and 2, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. For the truth's sake. Folks, that's why we are Christians. It's all because of the truth's sake. So let me ask you a question here in trying to sum all of this up and bring it down to mean something to us. There can be bad motives and there can be good motives. But what would be the supreme and highest motivations that you could have in your life? Let me give you a few of them real quick. They're good. One, the supreme and high is love. And we know that. Matthew 22 speaks about it. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Romans 13, 8. And Fallon says that love worketh no ill. That means that a man, because he's motivated by love. Love is strong as death, Song of Solomon says. It's a strong motivator. Your job should be something you love. And because you love it, it motivates you to do it well. Your relationship with your family should be out of love, and it motivates you to care, to provide, to protect, to do the right kind of things that God called you to do. Because a man who calls himself a Christian and doesn't even provide for his own family is worse than an infidel, the Bible says. But you care about your family. You protect them as a man, as the head of the home. You watch over them. You're concerned about them. You speak the truth to them. You love them. You're their shepherd. You're their leader of the home. Love does things that motivate a person to stand before God with a pure heart. And God looks down at us and says, you know, why did you do this? I did it because I love you, Lord. Because why did you help that person? Because I love them. I want to help them. Why did you forgive your enemy? Because you told me to, and I love you more than I do myself. And so I'm willing to forgive them, even as you forgave them, for your sake. And it's for my good too. And so love is a very important thing. And then another thing is fear. The fear of God. It is a motivator. Philippians 2 verses 12 and 13. And I have said over the years so many times that a lot of Christians don't have any fear of God. Remember Malachi 4, he says, those that feared God, they walked about and they talked about the Lord. God wrote their names in the book. He remembered them because they feared the Lord. And working out your salvation with fear and trembling is part of what God has called us to do. And fear, it says in Proverbs 8, verse 13, it says there that a man who has the fear of the Lord hates evil. Pride, arrogance, he mentions things. He sees that those things are wicked and can ruin his life. And so when I know what is right to do, I will do it because I love God, but sometimes the fear of God will be stronger than the love for God, and that's there to preserve me. That's there to keep me from going over the precipice and making a stupid decision and doing something that is wrong. And so that's very important. And then another one is honesty. We've said all these things over the year. There's teachings upon teachings on them. Honesty. Integrity of a man's heart. Everything you do is out of an honest heart. There is no pretense. There's no show. There's no ulterior motive. Because so often you could do something, it's right to do, and it's partially you've done it because of this, but partially because of this. It's ulterior. Something deeper down in the recesses of your heart. You know you're going to get attention, and you like it. And because of that very thing, that makes that wrong in God's eyes. So honesty. How honest are we about everything that we do in this life? I mean, sincere people. We're sincere, and when we say something to somebody, how you doing? We're not saying it because it's the polite thing to do. We teach our children to be polite. How are you doing? You doing okay? And the only reason they do it is because they're polite. How are you doing? Because I care. How are you doing? Are you doing okay? Isn't that different? I'm not saying you shouldn't be polite. But if it's only for that reason, it's not always right. Higher than all of that is, I care about how are you doing. Are you doing okay? Do you need anything? See, those can just become words we say to be polite. They really don't have a whole lot of meaning. And then humility. Humility. Very opposite of pride. Humility is a person who has a right estimation of himself in the sight of God. Man recognizes that God is much larger than he is, and he is but nothing upon this earth. And at the same time, he's exalted me to sit in heavenly places with him. But there's a whole lot of Christians that takes that, and they're arrogant about it. They're huffy, puffy, egotistical about all of this. I am this, I am that. And they start, they just do it in a way that doesn't come off right. You can pick it up. And there's a difference between those who truly are humble and say, but at the same time, I recognize this, that I am in Christ. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He has lifted me up to sit in heavenly places with him, and my boast is in the Lord. I know that without him, I cannot do anything, but by the same token, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And when I do that, I know it's because, like he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he says that when you're weak, it's the power of Christ will rest upon me. And I recognize that all the persecutions, hardships and difficulties, financial trials and physical trials, I need Jesus Christ in my life. And I know that I'm weak, but he is strong. And that through him, his grace is sufficient in all that I have to do in this life, no matter what I face. And that's a person who stands humble before God. These are just attitudes, folks, and motives. How about thankfulness? We talked a lot about that just a couple weeks ago. How thankful are you? Because of motives. I'm thankful this morning that I'm alive. I'm thankful that I'm a Christian more than anything else. I am so thankful that He brought me out of the miry clay, set me upon a solid rock. I'm so thankful for His goodness and mercy and kindness to me that I didn't deserve. And I'm so thankful that even now when I come to Him and say, Lord, forgive me, even though I don't deserve it, He gives it to me because He loves me. And I know that. And that's what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for that, that all that He's done is for my good. Because He is watching over me, making sure, Philippians 1:6, that what He's begun in me, He will complete. And I will make it to the end, and so will you. But let's get down here. Have I missed one? Because this is it, folks. Faithful. How faithful are you? Faithful to everything that God has shown you. Paul said this in Philippians 3 and verse 9. I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection, so on and so forth. He says, when I return, will I find faith? Will I find a people that are faithful to me? That is the Lord. Matthew 24, and let me read that in closing. Matthew chapter 24 again. We spoke to them about the coming in the last days, and people's hearts turning away. We are living in some critical times. Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his house, so give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant in whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is faithful. Then he goes on in chapter 25. We just read that a week or so ago. Saying the same thing about watching and being faithful. The Lord's coming back, folks. I don't know where we're going in this country. I don't know what all's going to happen. I know God will spare His people. I know God is in control, but I also know this. There's an emergence of an Antichrist. Israel is into her 48, 61 years. This generation shall not pass away. How long is a generation? Oh, they argue over that 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. We're so close. I mean, we're so close because Israel is a big, the budding of the fig tree is a big issue about the end times really emerging on the scenes. And the Antichrist is out there. You can see it all working out now. Climate meeting, all climate control. They're trying to get control. They're trying to take control because it sets up a system. Antichrist comes in, he starts dictating. I mean, you know, if they're going to make it so you have to have this health insurance, it'll force you to do it. If that ever gets through, we can see it. It's a big thing because it means if something's going to happen, you're going to have to take a mark. You're going to have an identification. So it's all there, and it's coming into place a whole lot quicker than we ever thought it would. And I want to be found faithful because you know what? We're going to fly away. We're going to get out of here. And so look what Jesus, just a couple of scriptures quickly in John chapter 6 and verse 27. This is what our deepest motive should be, is to want to do what God shows us. You cannot do what God has not shown you. You do what God has shown you. I don't want somebody to do something because I do it. I want them to do it because God has shown them. And Luke, in John chapter 6 and verse 27, labor not for the meat which perishes, because He had just created a miracle, fed them, and here they come now, they want it more. He says, don't labor for that stuff that perishes, but for that meat which endureth forever unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. What's He talking about? He says, labor for doing what God requires of you, being obedient to Him. That is the meat. Because you look over in John chapter 4 and verse 34, John 4 and verse 34, for he whom God has spoken. That's John 3, John 4 and verse 34. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. That's my meat. to do what God asks you to do. As a father, mother, whoever you are, whatever God's given to you, it's all about truth, gospel, Jesus. It's all about exalting Him, isn't it? And that's what God requires of us. And I want to be faithful to that. That doesn't mean I can't have some enjoyment in this life. But if we take enjoyment and then we begin to push Christ aside, and we don't really have anything to do with Him anymore. Like 1 John 2:17 says, "He that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever." When you're in the will of God, you become a person that the devil cannot get to because you're in the will of God. I believe that. I have to believe what the Bible says because I want to believe it because it's revealed right here for us. This is the truth. So, we've looked at motives this morning. And you simply ask yourself a question when you look at your life, which side are you on? How do you weigh your life? Can you honestly say in your heart that your heart towards God is to love Him, to fear Him, and to be honest and humble, to be thankful, to be truthful, all of those things that are part of being a Christian, and to be faithful. If that's in your heart to do that. But if you're proud and you're jealous and lustful and all of those other sides of it, you can see the contrast between the two, can't you? And you begin to look at your life and you think something's not right. Well, God wants to take that and adjust it because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And He wants you to think pure thoughts. And that's why He's working in our lives, that we'll be a people before Him that are pure. So let us purify ourselves even as He is pure. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives, that He would convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That we would have a holy respect of You. And that, Lord, our hearts would be turned towards You to do what is right because of our love for You and our respect of You. Lord, that where we have been taking You for granted, we will be thankful. Where we've been proud, we want to humble ourselves. And where we've been lustful, we want the Lord to have a pure heart and to close the doors that have given place to the flesh. So do Your work in our lives, Lord. And as we examine ourselves, we ask You, Lord, to open our eyes to see so that we can come to a honest verdict on our own lives, that You don't have to. That we can admit where we have fallen short and ask You to forgive us, and that we then can hide the word in our hearts that we will not sin against You. Give us grace, we ask, in Jesus' name.